Our scripture reading this morning is taken from Genesis chapter 19 and verses 1 to 14. Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground. And he said, "Hear now, my lords, please turn in to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise early and go on your way." And they said, "No, but we will spend the night in the open square." But he insisted strongly. So they turned into him and entered his house. Then he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. Now before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both old and young, all the people from every quarter surrounded the house. And they called to Lot and said to him, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us, that we may know them carnally." So Lot went out to them through the doorway, shut the door behind him, and said, "Please, my brethren, do not do so wickedly. See now, I have two daughters who have not known a man. Please let me bring them out to you, and you may do to them as you wish. Only do nothing to these men, since this is the reason they came under the shadow of my roof." And they said, "Stand back." Then they said, "This one came to stay here, and he keeps acting as a judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them." So they pressed hard against the man Lot and came near to break down the door. But the men reached out their hands and pulled Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they became weary trying to find the door. Then the men said to Lot, "Have you anyone else here, son-in-law, your sons, your daughters, and whomever you may have in the city? Take them out of this place, for we will destroy this place because the outcry against them has grown great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." So Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-laws who had married his daughters and said, "Get up, get out of this place, for the Lord will surely destroy this city." But to his sons-in-law, he seemed to be joking. So far the reading of God's word. Dear people of God, the Westminster Confession of Faith speaks about the universal church in general and local churches in particular by confessing that this Catholic Church, this universal church of the Lord Jesus Christ, has been sometimes more, sometimes less visible. And particular churches within, or members thereof, are more or less pure according to the doctrine of the gospel that is taught and embraced, ordinances administered, and public worship performed more or less purely in them. So what are they trying to get at by that statement? They're making the statement that when we look at the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and in particular, of course, and that's all we can see in the, is the particulars of local churches, that you're going to find churches that are more or less pure. In other words, there's going to be a variety. But nevertheless, they are the churches of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so to help us to understand that, and certainly to help us not to categorize churches as false churches when, in fact, they're not false churches at all, the Westminster Confession teaches us that churches are going to vary, just like believers are going to vary. We're not all perfect. We all have our blind spots in theology, in practice. But nevertheless, if we believe in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are believers. We are the people of God. And so he wants to, the Westminster Confession of Faith wants us to understand that with respect to churches. So in other words, if we're looking for a perfect church, we're going to be disappointed. It's never going to happen. Or as, you know, we say humorously, if you do find a perfect church, don't join it. Don't join it. Don't spoil it. But that is also true of individual believers. We need to be so, so careful that in our judgments, evaluations of others, we do not place them outside of the people of God when in fact they are the children of God. They may be weak, they may be not as well informed about the scriptures, but nevertheless, they do believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, they do believe in the gospel. And however much we may be disappointed in their errors, we ought not. And we need to take pains to avoid this error of placing them outside of the people of God. I mean, if God is concerned that we don't lead any one of his people astray, and he warns severely those that would do, how much more is he going to be upset if we try and persuade and judge these people to be outside of God's people? I mean, there's no more damaging act that you can do than that. To take a person that is really a child of God, as I said, maybe a different level of maturity, and to put them outside. That's a horrific thing. Terrible thing. And we need to be on our guard that we do not do that. Of course, we need to stand for the gospel. We need to guard the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought to be careful about hypocrites coming in or churches proclaiming to be the church of God when they're actually not. That is another side of the story that we have to be equally careful about. But not at the expense of this. Not at the expense of this. And our passage this morning, before we get to the fire and brimstone, people say, and even then, by the way, it's not about the fire and brimstone, is it? I mean, the passage is not about that. The passage is about Lot. The passage is about deliverance and God saving the righteous. It's not about, oh, let's have fun, people are getting fire and brimstone. It's not about that at all. So our passage this morning, and that's why I divided it into two. One is too long anyway. But to look at Lot before we look at what God did. And as I pointed out in this series so far a number of times, Lot is described repeatedly as a righteous man. And you may be scratching your head and saying, all that he did and where he lived and the way he engaged, and look what we heard this morning, and you're saying he's a righteous person? Absolutely. Absolutely. Is he the wisest? Absolutely not. Should we emulate him in the things that he did and where he lived? Absolutely not. But should we put him outside of the people of God? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. And so we want then to counter that judgmental spirit that all of us at times can so easily embrace an image in our words and actions, and call us to be cautious. I mean, after all, if we looked at the churches of the in the New Testament, I mean, many of the conservatives would discount them. They would say, these are not true churches. Corinth? The church in Galatia? Let all go to the seven churches that are mentioned in Revelation. We have problems with them. But they were churches of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were addressed as such. And so, as I said, we need to be so careful as far as that is concerned, that it's only the gospel that should determine the boundary and whether people are in or out. It's the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. They would be inconsistent in terms that they believe the gospel, and they may hold views that are totally contrary to the scripture, but they don't see it that way. But they do believe in the gospel. People are not always consistent. And conservatives can have this terrible methodology where they say, oh, well, they don't believe in this, or they don't understand this passage of scripture in the same way that I do. And if you're consistent with it, it leads to a false gospel. But the thing is, they haven't followed that consistent pattern. So you shouldn't do it for them. We need to understand that when they say they believe the gospel and they can tell us and they believe the doctrines of grace, that we need to take that at face value. We ought not to so intricately look at every detail and say, well, this makes logical conclusion. This is where you need to be. But if they're not there, they're not there. You ought not to put them there so that you can pronounce your judgment upon them as not being the people of God. We're not going to let Lot off, let me assure you. There's much about Lot that we need to avoid, and I'll address that next week in no uncertain terms. But for this week, I want you to understand that here was a righteous man, one that believed God, believed the promises. So how do we see that in this passage then? Well, first of all, we see it in his charitable nature, verses 1 and 3. We see the meekness of Lot. There was much difference between Lot and Abraham in their approach to life, as we've already seen, in terms of the area that they chose to live in. Lot chose the world, irrespective of the danger. But Abraham waited on the Lord and sojourned in the land of promise. But when we look at aspects of their conduct, then we see similarities. We read, for example, in verses 1 to 3, that when he saw these two angels coming in the evening, he was sitting in the gate of Sodom, not sitting at home on his couch and relaxing. No, he was sitting there. And when he saw them, he rose to his feet and bowed himself with his face towards the ground. And, I mean, he's not a man of little means. I mean, he was substantial in terms of his standing. And yet, when he sees these men coming, he doesn't say, well, I'm somebody. Oh, by the way, I'm such and such in this city. He doesn't say that. He bows before them. Not in worship, you understand, but in terms of respect. And we see that Abraham did the same thing in chapter 18 when the visitors came to him, that he did the same thing. He was sitting in the tent door, in the doorway of his tent in the heat of the day, and when he saw the three men, the Lord of course was with them, standing by him, and when he saw them, he ran from the tent of the door, the tent door, to meet them and bowed himself to the ground. So Lot shows a certain meekness. And in fact, Hebrews no doubt has this passage and the passage of in chapter 18 in mind when it says in Hebrews 13 verse 2 that we are not to forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing some have unwittingly entertained angels. Now he wasn't these are not the only two occasions that happened, but certainly these are in mind. And so though we may, as I said, have our faults as believers, yet the basic Christian character will always display itself. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the kingdom of God. And so Lot referred to himself as a servant, as did Abraham, as did Paul, as indeed do all believers. But not only did he show meekness, but he showed hospitality. He invited them to spend the night in his house and to enjoy his hospitality. I mean, it wasn't a bed and breakfast. I mean, that's not what it was. It wasn't that he was sitting outside looking for business and said, oh, no, please come to my house. No. This was free of charge. He was calling them to come under his roof. And we have, of course, in the New Testament, we have the parable of the Good Samaritan that teaches the same, that believers are known for their generosity, even to enemies. It's the Samaritan. The enemies of the Jews was the one that helped, the one that was beaten up and left by the side of the road. And that's why it's such an eloquent example to the Jewish people. And so he showed this general, and so did Abraham, of course. So when we cast Lot aside as, you know, one with the world, then see that we're not being consistent with the evidence that is provided. And certainly we're not consistent with the scriptures' description of him. And he also provided protection. He urged it upon them. He didn't just offer. He had real concern for their well-being. He didn't want them spending... I mean, they kind of tested that, didn't they? They said, no, it's all right. We're going to spend the night in the open square. What would he do now? Was it just expected thing that he expressed when he said, come into my house? And when they said, no, that's fine. He said, okay, carry on. Or was it really genuinely in his heart to help them? Like sometimes we can pay lip service, right? We say, you know, want help, but once they've finished, oh, let's get out of here before they change their mind. No, there's a genuine concern. And so when they say, no, we'll spend the night in the open square, we're told that he insisted strongly. Because even though he didn't express it, he knew the dangers that were out there. He knew the city that he lived in. He wasn't unaware of it. He knew what was going to go on. And so he insisted strongly that they come in with him out of the street and spend the night with him. People of God, when we speak to people, it needs to be with genuineness of heart. When we preach the gospel, it needs to be with genuineness of heart. That we're not doing it to appease our conscience that we are being witnesses. No. We do it because we have a burden for them. We do it because we want to see them saved. We do it because we are concerned about their eternal well-being. So they're willing to make sacrifices. We noted this morning in our Sunday school, we noted Paul's great burden for the Jews, the people that were trying to kill him over and over again. But he was concerned about them. He prayed for them. His heart was heavy. And so as we look at Lot's behavior, let us be more fair and accurate in our assessment of his status. He was clearly a believer as we look at these things, albeit, as I've said, flawed in some very serious ways. Again, let me impress upon you the wisdom of the Westminster Confession of Faith. And it would blunt that sharp way that we make distinctions and we put people to the side, cast them aside. No, the very least in the kingdom of God is precious to him. And we better be careful that we do not harm them. But also in terms of his conduct in verses 4 to 11. First of all, in resisting evil. We read that before bedtime, men, young and old, from all walks of life, as it were, from every quarter of the city, came and surrounded Lot's house. I was going to say God's house, in a sense it was. And they called out to Lot to bring out his visitors so that they could have intimate relations with them. So Lot understood the city that he lived in. He predicted that this would happen. That's why he was so insistent that they come under his roof. Again, we say, well, where's the wisdom of him living in Sodom then? Inconsistency. Yes. A serious flaw with serious consequences, as we will look at them in detail next week. But certainly, he saw a distinction between them and him. It wasn't that he was just like them. It wasn't that he had compromised everything and he thought that that kind of lifestyle was okay and that kind of behavior was fine and acceptable. No, he didn't. He resisted that. And when they called out and insisted, it says Lot came outside and shut the door behind him to protect, of course, his visitors. And he pleaded with them not to act so wickedly. In verse 7. Here was a man that didn't cast aside the law of God and say, oh, it doesn't matter, live the way that you want. I mean, sad to say, we have many churches that way. You can go to churches and be accepted in terms of this alternate sexuality. They'll say, that's okay. But not with Lot. Not with Lot. He stood opposed to wickedness. And though there seemed to be this paradox, as I've said, that he'd been there for years, yet he had not compromised. He had not given in. He saw the evil for what it was and addressed it as such. And in connection with that, I might ask, how many of us are bold enough to say that in our day and time? It's one thing to speak about Lot, but here was a man that lived in that city and was prepared to stand up and say that it's a wicked thing. And yet we look at Lot and say, no, 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 he's kind of, you know, get him out of here. But are we willing to stand up? Are we willing to say outside that it's a wicked thing? Or do we cowtail to political correctness? Oh, it's not the kind of thing people say, otherwise they get into trouble, so we won't say it, we'll keep quiet. But Lot certainly stands apart from such hiding being fearful of those around us. Everyone's standing before him, these people, and he's standing there alone. And he said, don't do this wicked thing. You think they weren't offended? Just like people are offended today when you say it? Oh, no, he's not. This is not a man that has abandoned the faith. Otherwise, he wouldn't take such a stand. The liberal churches don't take that stand, do they? They compromise. They say it's okay. We'll twist the scriptures to make it fit. But not Lot. Lot stood firm. And so he stands and he warns them against their plans. And then he promotes holiness. Lot wanted to promote holiness so that he was bold to confront the evil of the city and pleaded with them not to act wickedly. And we see in this very graphic way Lot's continual stand against wickedness and evil. We recall that he was sitting in the gate of the city when the visitors came and immediately moved to protect these visitors. He knew the danger of this city. And he was careful about people coming into the city that they wouldn't fall into that trap. They wouldn't be influenced. So he was sitting at the gate watching. And when they came, then of course he was there to protect them. So Lot, though unwise to live in the city, nevertheless was not one that became like them, but stood as a witness against the evil and an example of the holiness. We know that his soul, we are taught in 2 Peter 2:8, was vexed and tormented by the wickedness around him. He hadn't got used to it. He just didn't take it now. Oh, it's okay. As I said, there's another thing that we can ask ourselves in comparison. I mean, is it abhorrent to us, the things that go on, or do we get immune to it now? Used to it. We live in California, after all. We live in the Bay Area, after all. So we get used to it. He never got used to it. It vexed his soul every day. Again, a paradox. Why live there then? But his soul, the scripture's verdict is, his soul was vexed by the wickedness around him. Lot took a very sacrificial approach by offering to them his daughters, so that they would not violate his two visitors. And I'm sure every one of us that has read this passage before, kind of took a double take on reading that verse. What did he say? What? I mean, you understand what he's saying. He's going to bring his daughters out so that they can violate them in order to protect the visitors. And we say, well, what sense does that make? And maybe that makes us look at Lot with a certain amount of disgust. Because on the surface, it makes no sense. Why permit one evil over another? What is gained? Furthermore, does he not care for his daughters? Well, perhaps we might consider the possibility that Lot understood the nature of the visitors and their mission. Maybe he understood that these were angels and their purpose was to destroy Sodom. And so perhaps it had been told him during the evening. And so he was willing that they do the lesser evil to his daughters, rather than violate the angels that would bring immediate destruction of all the people in the city, the whole city. But a violation of his daughters by the men would not carry such a complete judgment. Perhaps that would explain his approach Same way that Paul does. But remember, Paul says that he was willing to be accursed for the sake of his people. I mean, that's an abhorrent thing to us too. If you read that, you say, well, wait a minute, Paul. You're willing to be accursed? Isn't that the most precious thing to you? And you're saying you're willing to be accursed for their sake? I mean, eventually, ultimately, we come, of course, to the Lord Jesus Christ. For our sake, he was willing to be forsaken by his Father, so that we might enter into this wonderful fellowship with his Father, with whom we had this enmity. That was a great sacrifice on the part of the Lord Jesus Christ, and on Paul, too, of course, in terms of his ministry. And here Lot expresses that kind of sacrifice by saying and offering his daughters so that these men would not violate these angels and incur upon them their wrath and judgment. He was a faithful witness. And we can see that not only from the words of Scripture, which should settle it anyway, but how much more so when we get words of confirmation from his enemies? I mean, they carry a lot more weight, right? When your enemies are commending you, well, they have nothing to gain by doing that. So look what happens. When he is addressing these men outside, then they get angry with Lot for standing in their way. And so they said, this one came in to stay here, and he keeps acting as judge. Now we will deal worse with him than with them. There's a testimony from his enemies that Lot did not compromise, that that Lot remained faithful to what he believed. And though he was surrounded, outnumbered in this city, nevertheless, he continually spoke against them. He continually called them to holiness. And that's why they're so angry. That's why they're so angry with the Lord Jesus Christ, you remember, the Jewish leaders. Because he spoke to them about the gospel. So they can never say to God, oh, nobody told us. Oh, yes, yes, you were told many times. But you rejected, you resisted. And so this is indeed an eloquent testimony about Lot's witness and his condition. He was active in his desire to be a witness of righteousness and be against the evil. Were it not for the angels who reached out and rescued Lot and blinded the wicked crowd, Lot would have become a martyr for righteousness. He would have laid down his life, standing for the truth, standing against evil, calling them to holiness of life. Again, I'm not saying that Lot is a model of wisdom, but he's not. And as I said, we will make that very clear next week. There are other ways to witness than to expose ourselves to being influenced. But Lot is a model of a faithful witness. He is a model of one that embraces the Word of God and will not compromise. And finally, we see it in his confession, in his witnessing, in verses 11 to 15. Once he's warned, once Lot is safely inside and the threat is temporarily halted through the blindness of these men, the angels reveal the immediacy of the judgment. As John said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and the axe is laid at the root of the tree. And we know that Noah also had to witness that the judgment was coming, and they needed to repent. So we, along with Lot, need to take into account the danger that the world and our society is in. God's wrath is revealed and is being revealed. against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, as we read in Romans 1, verse 18. And this should bring an element of urgency to our witnessing, beginning with those in our own families and extending out towards our fellow man. Lot has not lost his passion and desire to have people embrace God's righteousness. In a sense, we can say he was not carried away by the evil around him. And so Lot is asked about his sons and daughters, as well as sons-in-law. You know, when I was reading this, sometimes we think that Lot only had two daughters. But that is not the case here, right? He had other children because he went out. They weren't living with him. He went out. And he went to his sons-in-law. And he witnessed to them. We don't know whether he had sons. We're not told. But he certainly had two daughters at home. But there were others. And that's going to be important next week in terms of the cost of his unwise decisions. The consequences of his unwise decisions. But for now, he went out to them. He went to their home. And he impressed upon them the danger that they were in and the immediacy of their danger. And that they needed to get out. They needed to come with him. And we're told that they didn't listen. But it wasn't that he didn't have a desire. It wasn't that he said, no, you know, it's a kind of touchy subject. I don't want to talk to them about that. I mean, sometimes it's that way, right? And there's people that we know that they don't believe, and yet we just find it hard to bring things up. But Lot went. He didn't ask for an invitation. He went. He went to their home. Because they were in such danger, and he impresses upon them the fact that they needed to leave. This is not a man that has forgotten about the gospel. This is not a man that has compromised his heart. This is not a man that is unconcerned and unmoved by unbelievers and their plight. No. The fire is there, and the passion is there in his heart to call them to repentance and faith. And that's what he does. But what do we read? The sad response of his sons-in-law. They did not believe what he said. In fact, they thought he was joking. Oh, he's a madman. Just out of his mind. I mean, how sad it is. But he wasn't offended by that. I mean, he was again, like the city, he was vexed in his heart that this would be the response. That they would not listen. Even as John the Baptist preached and people didn't listen. Even as Noah preached and people just mocked him that he was building the ark. I mean, how ridiculous. But he knew the danger that they were in. And he didn't allow that mocking to silence him. Perhaps Lot knew that they would respond that way. Because I'm sure this was not the first time. And yet he still went again to warn them, to call them to come forth. Now, people of God, Lot was a righteous man. All that we read about him in these verses say to us that here was a man that loved God. Here was a man that loved God's righteousness. Here was a man that promoted God's righteousness. Here was a man that wept over the fact that God's law, as the psalmist says, he weeps. Why? Because God's law is trampled underfoot. Here was a man that wept. When did you last weep? When did it hurt your soul that the city and the country that you live in is so immoral and anti-Christian? Before we say anything about Lot, let's take a look at ourselves. We need to have that passion. We need to have that commitment to God's righteousness. We need to be faithful witnesses of the Lord Jesus Christ. And though, as I've said, he is flawed, and there are serious, serious consequences that we never want to experience, and therefore we want to warn against those from Lot's life, nevertheless, I stand this morning, and I hope each and every one of us will stand together. And we stand with the Scriptures, and we say, without flinching, that Lot was a righteous man who was tormented in his soul and was a witness of the Lord Jesus Christ, imperfect, but yet every right to be counted among the people of God. And so I pray that you will take this passage and these truths and internalize them so that in every moment of evaluation of other people, whether it be churches or whether it be individuals. I mean, we left a denomination. You would not believe the amount of pressure that I had to sustain where people wanted me to say that the CRC is a false church. And I said, no. Just because they make serious errors and we cannot find in ourselves to stay in this denomination, we're not going to say that they're a false church. And so we need to be careful. It doesn't mean that we have to be part of that church, though. Just because we're not willing to say they're a false church, therefore we have no right to leave. No, no, no. We have every right to leave when our spirituality is being endangered, without necessarily having to say that they're unbelievers. We may see somebody that is a believer, but doing things that are terrible, that are really damaging them. But we say, okay, he's a Christian, but I'm not going to follow in the same path. Yes, it's a true church, but I'm not going to go there because of certain reasons. That's fine. But to go that extra step and say, no, 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 it's a false church. You had better be careful. Because of the Westminster Confession alerts us to. Churches can present themselves as more or less pure. And so whether you disagree with them on a certain issue, the question is the gospel there? And if the gospel is there, then, as I said, they are a true church. Maybe not very strong, but nevertheless a true church. But you don't have to go there, though. No one's forcing you to go there. But don't think that you have to kick them on your way out and cast them out of the kingdom of God. No. No, let us be charitable. Let us be careful that we don't harm the people of God, but rather do them good. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your love and compassion for your people. And our Father in heaven, we see that, especially with Lot, that though he had made unwise decisions, yet you never speak about him as an unbeliever, as one that is far from you. But rather you loved him. You cared about him. You sent your angels. You held up judgment on Sodom for his sake. How much we too ought to care about your people and about your churches. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would indeed bless each and every one of us and give us hearts that are full of compassion, so that we might indeed embrace your people with all of their faults. But on the other hand, that we might stand afar from those that reject the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we call them in love to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Father, we ask that you would hear our prayers. Forgive us for our sins, and Lord, restore us in your grace. For we pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.